Well, good evening. It's great once again to be out with you and to think about the things of God. I feel like I have about five lessons to preach tonight, but don't worry, I won't go that long. But there are several thoughts that come into a lesson like this. I actually have a series of lessons I do on both the authority of God, talking about what God wants, how we can know the will of God, as well as understanding the Scriptures. And so there's a little bit of combining here that I want to do tonight as I think about several things that converge together in the Scriptures to help us understand a little bit more about what it means to understand the will of God. You hear people talk about the question, well, how do we establish biblical authority? How do we, really, it's the question is, how do we know what God wants? And you might hear terms like a command, an example, and necessary inference, and so forth. And there are a lot of people who have trouble with those terms. What I like to do is basically just, and I'm going to do something very basic here right up front, is just think about the question of communication itself. Because when you think about how communication happens, God communicates to us really in the same way that we communicate with others. If I were to ask you, well, how are you going to communicate your will to somebody else? Well, you're either going to tell somebody what you want, you're going to show them what you want, or you're going to imply things that you expect people to get. And frankly, I don't know of any other way to do it. Do you? And so when we talk about things like commands and examples and inferences, it's really the same process. And that's what we're talking about here, is a process. We're not talking about a systematic theology that we develop and then we put that over the Scriptures, and no, we're talking about simply trying to understand the communication process of God. And so we look at the Scriptures and we're asking questions like, what is God telling us here? What is God showing us by these examples? What are the implications of this? And by the way, it's the communicator who implies and the receiver who infers. So we talk about inferences. And I believe that inferences really are the greater part of all communication. No communication happens without inference. And by that I simply mean this. An inference is basically a conclusion that you draw from the given information. That's what an inference is. And everybody does it. Nobody escapes that. And so our quest is to try to learn to do that properly. And I've often just said to people, look, if you disagree with me about this, feel free to disagree with me, but don't tell me anything about it, don't show me anything about it, and don't imply anything you expect me to get. Now see if you can do it. See, the problem is, you can't communicate unless you utilize one of these, or both, or all. And so, it's just best to understand the process up front of how this communication happens. And I would just draw your attention real quickly to Acts the 10th chapter to make this point. You recall in Acts the 10th chapter when Cornelius had prayed to God, and God's answer to him was, you send men for Peter, he's in Joppa, and he's going to come and tell you what you need to do. And so Cornelius does that, and then we move over to Peter, and Peter is in a trance, he's hungry, he's seeing a vision. And I just want to draw your attention to that vision for just a moment, because in that vision, you recall, that he sees in verse 11 of Acts 10, he saw the heavens open, something like a great sheet descending, being let down by four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord. By no means. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now this vision occurred three times, you recall. Now the text tells us then that Peter is really perplexed about this as he thinks about it. He doesn't know what to make of this. And about that time, these men from Cornelius show up, and the Spirit says to Peter, and we read in verse 17, Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what he might have seen. And so these men show up, and the Spirit said to him in verse 19, notice God is telling him something. Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation. Now, why would Peter have hesitation? Because these are Gentiles. And as of yet, that concept of the Jews and the Gentiles being one hasn't quite sunk in. And so Peter is about to learn this great lesson. Well, Peter goes with these men, and then as we get into the territory of Cornelius here, we find that as Peter comes into his presence, of course, Cornelius had bowed before him to worship. Peter said, "Get up, I'm a man just like you are." But I want you to notice verse 28. Peter said to the people here, he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Question. Where did God show Peter that? Well, here's the problem. Do you see any people in that vision? No, there are no people. That's the point. Peter is inferring. Peter is drawing a conclusion based on the information that he has. And could there really have been another conclusion he could have drawn from this? He understood it. He got it. And so when God implies things to us, He expects us to get it. And that's the point. When He shows us something, He expects us to get and understand. This is the process that we're talking about right here. Now this, when we look at what God has said and shown, that by itself is not interpretation. That's just collecting the raw data. That's getting the facts. What has God said? What has God shown? And then implication, what comes out of that? What do we understand from that? Now with that kind of as the background, and there's about three lessons right there. With that kind of as the background, I'd like for us to turn over to Luke, the 10th chapter. Luke chapter 10. Now in Luke 10, you might recall this account here where the lawyer puts Jesus to the test in verse 25. And he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly, do this and you'll live." But then verse 29 says, "He, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" And it's at this point where Jesus tells what we know of as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And at the end of that parable, He asks him, verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Whenever I talk about interpretation or how to understand the Scriptures, I like to start with this passage because it really illustrates several things for us. First of all, notice the way that Jesus deals with this lawyer here. He says, you know, what is the great commandment? What shall I do to inherit eternal life, rather, in verse 25? And Jesus' answer is, well, what's written? What does it say? And how does it read? And I think that's a really interesting thing there because, you know, maybe the best thing we can do with people when we sit down and talk with them is simply let them open the Bible and say, what does it say? What has God told us, you see? What does it say? How do you read this? And let them see that for themselves and draw that kind of conclusion. The other thing about this particular parable that I find interesting is it really hits on an important attitude that we need to have as we enter into any Bible study, whether it be personal Bible study or with anybody else. May I say that the main point of this parable is not really compassion. Now that may sound odd because we always read the parable of the Good Samaritan. We say, isn't it about compassion? Well, yes, compassion is a part of that. Don't get me wrong. But notice again that Jesus tells the parable when the man tried to justify himself. And I believe what Jesus is illustrating by this parable is basically this. You need to be honest with what you know the Scriptures say. Because that's what this guy was having to confront. His own honesty, his own understanding. How does it read to you? Well, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's right. Go do that. Oh, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. Who's my neighbor? He's trying to justify himself. And so the parable is told on that ground right there. The man was not being honest about it. And that's what we have to first confront. Now, yes, compassion is a big part of this, and how we treat our neighbors and how we love. That certainly is true and applicable. But first, we have to be honest with what we know Scripture says. And Jesus is confronting the man on that basis right there. Look, when we try to understand the Bible, we really have two goals. One is to simply ask, what does the text mean? And secondly, how does it apply? Now that's really simplified, and I say right here, of course, context is always the key. Never feel free just simply to ignore the context of Scripture. That's when people twist it and make it say whatever they want to say. But all we're asking are simple questions up front. Now, I'm not saying that the answers are always simple, but the questions are pretty basic. I'm looking at the text and I'm saying, what does the text say? What does that mean? And I want us to understand something about the order here. We've got to get what it means before we can understand how it applies. And so often what we do is we try to skip that first part. We want to jump right to the application. You ever sat in a Bible study that went something like this? You read a text, and the question then is, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? That's the wrong question. The first question is, what does it mean? Not what does it mean to me, not how do I feel about it, what does it mean? Objectively, what does this mean? So if you're reading a text that Paul wrote, for example, in Romans, Galatians, whatever, you're asking simply, when Paul wrote this, what did he mean to convey by the Holy Spirit, what did he mean to convey to his readers? And that's what it means. And that meaning doesn't change, by the way. It doesn't change meaning through time. It always means what it meant. And then, once I understand what it means, I can ask the question, how does that apply to my circumstances? And that's where inference comes in, by the way. And if you really wonder whether or not we can ever bind an inference, just think about the fact that nobody is a Christian today unless they can infer and conclude from the data that the text of the Bible is something that applies 2,000 years later to people living in 21st century America, and specifically to me. We have to do a lot of study to get this figured out. But this is part of the reason why study is not always easy. It's challenging. It's wonderful. But it's not always easy. You might recall that Peter himself said that there were things that Paul wrote that were difficult to understand. And it's the unstable and the untaught who distort them to their own destruction. 2 Peter chapter 3. So again, we're just looking at the basic points here. What does it mean? How does it apply? Always stay in the context. Now there are several things about this that I like to think about when I think about Bible study. And let me just kind of think about some basic issues here again that I think help us understand the nature of our Bible study. First, learn to see the big picture. Or rather, learn to see the beauty in the depth of Scripture. This is, big picture is next. Learn to see the beauty in the depth of Scripture. I mentioned this on Sunday. I the idea that sometimes we read the Bible like some kind of a flat line. And we don't see a lot of depth to that. We just kind of, superficially see things here, and then we kind of move on sometimes. But the problem is that when we do that, we lose that sense of beauty. The Bible contains great connections and ideas and themes that run throughout the Bible. It's more, we talk about like peeling the layers of an onion. And the more that you look at it, the more that you read it, the more that you peel that layer off and you see what's underneath it, the beauty of that, the depth of that is so great. And we need to learn to see that. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, where it says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. That's a beautiful statement. A beautiful statement that connects back to the Passover and back to the Exodus account. The book of Hebrews, filled with connections like this, to help us understand the beauty and the depth of Christ as our great high priest. You think about the connections that are made from the old to the new when it comes to issues like the temple and the services that surround the temple. Hebrews 9 and verse 1 makes that point that even the first covenant had divine regulations of the earthly sanctuary. And you had the temple, and you had the priesthood, and you had the sacrifices, and you had the instruments and the singers and everything that was surrounding that temple. Did God just put that in place just to have that in place then? Well, think about what He did. What He did was He put that there as a typological picture that ultimately has greater application and meaning. Why? Because in the New Covenant, we are the temple of God. Ephesians, the second chapter, the end of that chapter makes that point. We have been built up into this great temple, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are the temple of God. And we are a royal priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. 1 Peter 2 says, with Jesus Christ as our great high priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the book of Hebrews shows us. We are the sacrifices as we offer up ourselves and we offer up a sacrifice of lips that give praise to our name. And I want to tell you, if you really want to help yourself in understanding the nature of instrumental music, understand that in the New Covenant, we are the instruments. We are the instruments, and that's, I believe, what Ephesians 5, Colossians 3 makes that point, because we are psalming with our hearts to the Lord. We are the instruments of praise to God. We are the sacrifices. We are the priesthood. We are the temple. See the beauty and the depth of all of that as it all connects and ties together, you see. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture of God's people under Christ in the New Covenant. And so God put those things in place purposefully so that they would point to something even greater and better. And the Bible is filled with that. The other thing that's important about this from an apologetic standpoint, that is to say, when we want to give a defense of Scripture. And sometimes unbelievers will look at the Bible and they'll pull out something that they think is really silly. And they'll say, see, this is really silly, and how can you believe like this? And one of the passages that I've seen unbelievers refer to is in Leviticus 19 and verse 19. When he says, you are to keep my statutes, you shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle, you shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. And they'll point to that, and the idea of mixing two kinds of material together, how silly is that as part of this law? And why would they mock something like that? Well, people mock what they don't understand, right? People mock what they don't understand. I believe that statement right there, reading it flatly, without any further consideration, people think, well, that sounds kind of senseless. Why would God put all these arbitrary kind of rules in place? And if we even read Leviticus, how often would we skim over passages like think and say, well, okay, that's kind of odd, but yeah, that's the Old Testament. But we need to think deeper. One of the points that can be easily missed is that God was teaching an overall culture of holiness. And he wanted the people to think about that, even in their, what we might think of as mundane activities. And what he's doing is he's putting into place reminders. Constant reminders. Even in the food that you ate, in the clothes that you wear, everything that you do, even with your pots and pans and everything else, he is teaching a culture of holiness that you don't do anything without recognizing that we are separated from these other nations and we need to be holy. And even my clothes remind me of this. It's in everything. Now today, we might not think that way, but we might put up sticky notes on the mirror and we might put reminders at various places on the fridge or other places to remind ourselves that this is who we are supposed to be. And the point is that God put in place various regulations like that to help them with that. Being a child of God encompasses every facet of our lives, including what we wear and how we talk and what we do. It's everywhere. And my point here is to say that Bible study needs to be a careful undertaking, not a hasty effort that requires little thought, not something where we're just skimming through and, you know, there's a place for skimming, there's a place for quickly reading something, but in our Bible study, we need to dig deeper. See the beauty. See the depth. And see the big picture. If we zoom in on a flower petal, imagine, now if I had a whiteboard here, I would show you my art skills. You know, it's really impressive. Or not. And I would draw a flower and put some petals on it. And I would say, you know, and I would draw a horizon with a mountain in the background and the sun coming up over the mountain. And I would say, you know, if we zoom in on that flower petal and get really close into one petal and zoom in even closer and we see the little veins in there, we might be sitting there scratching our heads saying, what is that? And all we need to do sometimes is zoom out to see the whole thing. And then you go, oh, that's a flower. And that's a petal. And that makes sense. And I fear sometimes that we want to get so much down into the details of something, right? These little things over here, we fail to step back. We could do that with a book like Revelation. Got to know what every little sign and symbol has to mean, and sometimes we may even overdo it. We could overdo it with parables. We could overdo it with figures. The figures are important. It's all there. But we need to be careful not to overdo it, and we need to be careful that, you know, with a book like Revelation, what you're being shown is a big picture. It's not just about the fine little detail here and there. Those fine little details are part of that picture to give you that sense of what this is about. And we need to learn to see that. Sometimes I'll even show a picture, you know, the first picture I would show is just something big and blue, and you might get a sense that maybe this is water. And you back up a little bit, and you back up a little bit, and you back up a little bit more, and suddenly it's Niagara Falls. And you might have gotten a sense, well, there's some water here, but when you back up and see the big picture, you see the beauty of it. And there are times we need to learn to do that in our Bible study. Don't miss the bigger picture of God's plans and purposes and what He is accomplishing throughout. We take a phrase and a passage and we study it. And we open up our Bibles and in our Bible study sometimes, and we say we're going to start studying the book of Romans, and 5 weeks later we start verse 2. Because we're zooming in on every single word and we're missing the big picture. So I often will say, if you want to really help yourself in your Bible study, I would say the single best thing that I learned how to do was simply read the book. And by that I mean that I don't mean read two or three verses at a time. I mean sit down and read it. and do it several times. I recommend, highly recommend, that you get yourself a Bible that you don't mark up. That you just get yourself a Bible that you can read. Because here's the thing, when you start marking in the margins, and I don't have a problem with that. If you have your some Bibles where you do that, but when you start marking in the margins, what are you going to do? Every time you read that, what are you going to do? You're going to come right back to that note. You won't read it fresh anymore. So get yourself a Bible that you can just read. And when you sit down to read a book like Romans, just read the book all together. All at, when you say, well, that may take a while. Good, it's going to take a while. But when you start doing that, it's amazing how context begins to come into place better. Because otherwise, if we're reading two or three verses or five verses or maybe half a chapter at a time, and then we fail to see how that connects to everything else. See the big picture. And then you can begin to zoom in on the details. Once you get that bigger context of what this is about. See the whole scene. And this appears to me, by the way, is part of the difficulties when looking at particular issues. I've seen lately a lot of discussion over questions about, you know, if the Bible doesn't specifically condemn something, if it doesn't specifically condemn something, can we say it's wrong? And so people will ask a question like, where does the Bible say that's wrong and all that? Well, this is part of where our inferences come in, by the way. For example, in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, you have a list of the works of the flesh. The very last thing in that list says, and things like these. You know, this works of the flesh and things like these. What does that mean? Well, it means that there are things like that are works of the flesh that he didn't specify. There are some things he didn't specify that he expects us to get and understand that are wrong. Well, how are we going to do that? We're going to do that by understanding the picture, understanding the principles, understanding how God has communicated all of this so that we get a better sense of what it is that God wants and doesn't want. Because it doesn't always specify. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 makes that point that the mature have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We have to work at it. And to learn how to discern good and evil. Some things you don't really have to discern. If they're spelled out, I don't have to discern whether or not murder is wrong. Spelled out. But I have to discern other things that aren't necessarily spelled out. And that takes work. That takes practice. That's why it takes time. And over the years, you learn and you grow and you understand the principles and you begin to get a sense of asking a question, not so much, does the Bible condemn this? But the Scripture show me that it's right, and if so, is this even wise to do? We get so caught up sometimes in asking, can we do something? We forget to ask, should we do it? That's where wisdom comes in. And you think about it, wisdom plays a huge role in Scripture. Does it not? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, it's all over. Book of James. Wisdom plays a huge role. God expects us to learn and grow and make these kinds of connections. What I want us to think about for just a few more minutes is to think about trying to learn to read Scripture like Jesus. Jesus is our King. Isaiah 52 and verse 7, your God reigns. He's our King. He's the one we want to follow. He's the one who sets the example. And I believe, ultimately, Jesus is our key in understanding how to read Scripture. He's the key to everything, by the way. And how to read Scripture, it helps us. Because when we look at Jesus, and we think, well, what did Jesus do? How did Jesus approach Scripture? Well, first of all, he approached it as the Word of God. And, you know, I don't say that lightly. You know, when we talk about something like inspiration, how do we go about showing that the Bible is inspired? Well, there's several ways we can do that. There are several lines of reasoning and thinking we can look at. But I have come to simply favor this right here. That if Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, then what He says goes. And if Jesus speaks of Scripture as the Word of God, that's the way I want to speak of it. If Jesus saw Scripture as inspired and then anticipated the New Testament with His apostles and so forth, then I want to see it as inspired. So that the focus here is Jesus. The focus is the fact that Jesus is the one who tells us how to think about the Word of God. And we do, in fact, have that. When Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4, you recall how Jesus answered every temptation? He would begin with what? It is written. It is written. That's a formulaic statement, by the way, that really speaks to the idea that Scripture is considered authoritative. And then, the very first one, in Matthew 4 and verse 4, as he quotes from Deuteronomy, what does he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What is Jesus' view toward Scripture? This is the Word of God. This governs everything. We live by that. And because of the power of this, this is what Jesus used in overcoming temptation. He used Scripture as authoritative. And I might just note, you know, this is significant even for His own words. Because you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, how He would say something like this. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And then He would give His teaching. Interesting thing about that. No rabbi would say it that way. No rabbi is going to say, he's always going to point to God. But here comes Jesus and He says, I say to you. And at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, why were the people amazed? Because He taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. He was different from the scribes and rabbis. He was greater. And He put His own words even to be on par with the very Word of God. In Matthew chapter 24, 34 through 36, where there He was talking there about the destruction of Jerusalem and His coming and so forth. He makes that point, you know, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. My words will not pass. He gives His own words the same weight as the rest of Scripture that will not pass away. All flesh is as grass, the glory of man is the flower of the grass. That grass withers, the glory fades, the word of the Lord lasts forever. And Jesus puts His own words on par with that. So that's how He is viewing this. And we might just also add to that, John 12 and verse 48, He who rejects Me, Jesus said, and does not receive My sayings, has that which judges him. The word I spoke will judge him in the last day. There is authority and power behind the Word of God and behind the Word of Jesus. And this shouldn't surprise us because as John shows us in John the first chapter in verse 1, Chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here He is, the living demonstration of the Word of God, coming in the flesh, dwelling among the people, and showing us what God is like. Read Scripture as the Word of God. Secondly, read it with the idea of original intent. This gets back to that first point we made. What does it mean? What did Paul mean when he wrote this? Or what did James mean when he wrote that? We're trying to get to the original intent. And that again goes back to what we saw in Luke 10. What does it say? How does it read? And one of the ways that he would do this is by asking the question, have you not read? Matthew 19 and verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. What's he doing? He's going back to the beginning. He's getting back to the original intent. What did God want from the beginning? What did God say? And so again, this is part of the point. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7 again, part of his point, I believe, in referencing what had been written was to get back to the original intent. What did God want in these commandments? What did God intend with these commandments? Get back to that original intent. Read Scripture for the connections that are made there. Jesus connected the resurrection to God's statement, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we don't want to make unwarranted connections, but again, make the connections that are there, that are viable, that God would want us to make. Find the original intent. And see the historical in this. There are several places where Jesus referenced characters and events from the Old Testament. And much of what he said wouldn't make any sense if he's referencing them as fiction. So again, in Matthew 19, 4 through 6, have you not read? He made them from the beginning. He made them male and female. So he's talking about Adam and Eve here. He speaks of the days of Noah and the flood in Matthew 24. He speaks about Abraham. I am the God of Abraham and Moses with the burning bush. And in John 8:39, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. If Abraham was just a fiction, that wouldn't make any sense. He's appealing to them as historical, as real. And again, Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, John 3, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He references David and the eating of the showbread in Matthew 12. He references Jonah with reference to his own resurrection in Matthew 12. Elijah and the widow, Elisha and Naaman, Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah and his wife. He references again all these people and events, including miraculous events, that are put into a context of historical reality. And so if we're going to read the Scriptures like Jesus, we need to see that. And read Scripture as reliable for being fulfilled. Promises and prophecies are a huge part of Scripture. I think about the statement, John 10 and verse 35, Scripture cannot be broken. For example, in Matthew 26... when the disciples are trying to help Jesus get out of being arrested, Jesus makes the statement, or asks this question in Matthew 26:54, how then will Scripture be fulfilled which says it must happen this way? And then he says, but all this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures of the prophets. So there's an emphasis on believing what the prophets said. Luke 24 and verse 25, he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? The point is that the promises and the prophecies of God can be trusted. They can be relied on. And that ought to give us confidence that God will do what He promised. You see the history of God fulfilling His promises, and then we come to the New Covenant, and we see the promises that God makes. We have reason to trust that He will do exactly what He says. Read the Scripture as being fulfilled. And even more specifically in that light, read the Scriptures with a view toward Christ. See the fulfillment of Scripture in Jesus Himself. You know, prophecy and fulfillment is such a fascinating study. Typology is a fascinating study. Seeing the types and the antitypes, the shadows and the fulfillments that you see between the old and the new. It's all over the place. In fact, it's often been said that any list of Scripture in the Old Testament, that any list of passages that doesn't contain the entirety of the Old Testament is too short of a list. Everything points to Jesus. Everything points to Jesus, really. And it kind of as a whole. Think about it. It's not that you've got to find every little detail and every little passage that says something, but see it as a whole. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And again, emphasis is on fulfillment in Jesus. Luke 24, again, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into glory?" And then in Luke 24 and verse 44, he said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." This has been God's plan all along. And we can see passage after passage. Jesus to the Jews in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me." It's about Jesus. And then read Scripture for application. And we've already made this point. But again, that lawyer in Luke chapter 10, one of the problems he had was that he wasn't seeing application. Who is my neighbor? Well, you see, if I don't know who my neighbor is, then I really can't do anything about that command, can I? Well, you've got to find the application for that. Now, I understand that there are things in the Bible that you would say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. Not every single command applies to you or me. I don't see anybody here building an ark today. Anybody doing that? Well, of course not. Because you say, well, that was to Noah. Well, that's context. Again, you see who is speaking to whom, and those kinds of questions are considered. But still, I need to see what I'm reading in the Scriptures, even though maybe there's a specific statement that's not about me or not specifically to me, but there might be a principle that underlies this or undergirds this that I do need to see an application for. I could look at a chapter like 1 Corinthians 14 and I could say, well, this is about spiritual gifts, the exercise of spiritual gifts. Nevertheless, you see within the assembly of God's people there the need to be decently and in order, the need to do all things into edification. You see all that. And there are still applications then to be made in these passages. And we need to learn how to understand that process. What is it that transcends the time and applies to us versus what was it that was just for them? And we have to discern that. That's why I said sometimes it's going to be hard work. But find the application. Because the Bible is not here just to read and say, well, that was a nice story. Let me close it up and do something else now. You read it, as Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 4, you read, these things were done for our learning, that we, through patience and instruction of the Scriptures, might have hope. We become children of Abraham to do his deeds, as it were, to act that way in faith, the way that he did. And we need to learn those lessons well. Well, one more thing I want to just point out is that Jesus read the Scripture with a view toward eternal purpose. Once again, going back to Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not pass away." The Word of God will be with us on the day of judgment. And Jesus said his words would judge in the last day. And so we need to see that eternal purpose to the Word of God. That the Word of God is something that it's not just about a good life here and now. There's a lot of self-help books you can go look at to say, well, how can I better my life here? You know, how can I make more money or lose this weight or do whatever? And I go and you go and you find self-help books and whatever value you may want to find. But that's not the reason the Bible was given to us. The Bible was given to us to point us to something eternal. In fact, I would say that one of the greatest things we can do for our living in this world today is learning to understand the difference between the eternal and the temporal. You know, when the book of Ecclesiastes talks about, you know, all things are vanity, the word vanity means it's temporary, it's quick, it's fleeting. It's here and it's gone. That's the idea. And when you focus in the world and on the world, what you're focusing on is something that is fleeting, it is vanity, it is going to be here and then it's gone. Jesus challenges us to focus on the eternal. His words, as He says to His disciples in John 6, are spirit and they are life. And Peter made that great statement there in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that You are the Holy One of God. Learn to focus on the eternal. I love the statement Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 17, when he makes that point that, you know, he said our outer man is decaying, inner man is being renewed day by day. And then he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And I've often thought about that because I think, Paul saying our light affliction? Then you turn to a chapter like 2 Corinthians 11 and you see all the things Paul went through. I wouldn't call that a light affliction. What gives him the perspective to be able to do that? I mean, we think if the AC goes out, that's a heavy burden. Paul says our light affliction is but for a moment. But he said, what's it doing? It's giving us, it's pointing toward this, really this eternal weight of glory. And he says, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. And so read your Scripture with an eternal purpose in mind. And understand that when you read Scripture, you're reading something that you're going to carry with you eternally. And it's more than just the physical paper, of course. It is a word that gets into your heart and into your mind. And you learn it and you grow with it and you take it with you the rest of your life into eternity itself. And that's what God intended all along for Scripture. So no, this is not just something that has a bunch of pretty little stories in it and we learn some platitudes like be good and share. We do learn those things, but this goes beyond that. This is about eternity. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. As we think about standing on the promises that God has given us, we just have said a moment ago that we need to read Scripture with that idea of fulfillment in mind and understand that God has given us His Word so that we can trust Him. And this is the promise that He has given us, eternal life. And you can latch on to that. You can latch on to that tonight. If you have not responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, maybe tonight you need to be baptized into Christ. Paul again says in Romans 6 that baptism is a conformity to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You become united with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. If you haven't done that, you need to. Do not leave tonight without that. And do it with a view toward eternity. Lay aside the temporal for right now. The temporal ultimately isn't going to matter that much. What will matter is whether or not you have been a servant of God. If we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing.